Good morning, church. It's so good to see you. I have one other announcement for you before we get into God's Word, which if you're on our email announcement list, then you would have seen this. But one of our young adults, Jeffrey Vandeveer, is, and we had this in the announcement email the last couple weeks, but he is raising money right now because of an internship that he's going to be doing this summer with Trans World Radio, which takes the Bible to other countries in all sorts of different languages, and he's raising money to spend the summer working with them, and so there's the opportunity if you would like to be part of that and to support him in that. Make sure you go back to your Thursday announcement email and check that out, or if you need more information or to get the link for that, just check with me. But we're just so excited about all the young people that we see wanting to serve Jesus using their various gifts, and we're so excited about Jeffrey, and we as elders have agreed to support him this summer, and we would like to invite you to do the same. I believe that this is the week he's supposed to reach a certain amount raised, and so I was talking to him this week, and I think it's crunch time for him, and he's feeling it a little bit, but I'm excited about Jeffrey and him wanting to follow God's calling in his life, and so if you want to check that out, feel free to do so. Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you and want to grab the one right in front of you, turning to page 991 is where you will find 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. While you're turning there, if you're a guest with us, maybe you're checking us out online today, we just want you to know right from the start that we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. We believe that this book was inerrant in the original manuscripts and then sovereignly preserved for us through the generations so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of His Spirit, we believe we can know God. We can love Him and follow Him and worship Him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of God's Word that we do not think that what I'm about to say today matters at all, unless it agrees with what God has said in His Word. We want to collectively be a church that believes that it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And if you come to the conclusion that the Bible has ultimate authority, it significantly impacts the rest of your life. And so I don't expect you to take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand. And it's why we want you to see God's Word for yourself today in 1 Timothy, and sometimes we come to passages that are harder for us to submit to than others, or maybe passages that don't align with our natural way of thinking, and I just want you to know that our passage today is one of those. In fact, our passage today is one of the more controversial in all of the Bible because it is quite countercultural. And I think that's usually what makes passages labeled controversial. Whenever you hear someone label a passage controversial, usually that just means it's counter to what our culture thinks. It's countercultural. And we believe that the best way to understand difficult passages is within the context of the entire book. And so that's one reason why we preach through whole books of the Bible, is because we don't want to avoid these difficult passages. We want to see them within their context, the context of the book of the book as a whole, and within the context, the cultural context that they were writing in. And so we're walking through this letter that Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy. Timothy was on a ministry assignment at the church that was in the Greco-Roman city of Ephesus. And this letter lays out for Timothy and for us God's blueprint for a healthy church. And so our desire as we go through this series has simply been that we would pursue God's design for His church. That we would pursue God's design for His church. And I always have two goals whenever we open our Bibles. The first is that I want us to know the truth of God's Word. Why else are we here unless we're doing that? I want us to know the truth of God's Word. And second, I want us to see God's truth as good and right and best. And the order of those two things is important because I think our natural inclination is to decide what is true based on what we see as good and right and best. And so I believe a lot of people, maybe intentionally, unintentionally, they essentially say that this or that part of the Bible can't be true because I don't see it as good. Or you might hear it said, I can't believe in a God who would allow for this or that to happen. Or people start with what they believe is good, and then they change their explanation of the text to align with what they have already decided is best. And to the best of our ability, recognizing that we bring our own thoughts, our own perspectives to the text already, we want to let the Bible speak for itself, and then trust that God knows what is best, even when it might not be immediately what we see as best. When there's a gap between what I think is best and what the Bible says is best, I've just come to the place I'm going to trust the Bible over my own inclinations and perceptions. And you might be like, okay, Tim, why are you setting it up this way? Well, I'm just going to read 1 Timothy 2:8-15, and then we're going to walk through it, hopefully with the desire to know the truth, and then to see that truth as ultimately for our good. That's our desire this morning, 1 Timothy 2:8-15. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in a respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. All right, here's what just happened. Some of you aren't really fazed at all right now because you've heard this passage many times before. And you're like, yep, that's what the Bible says, right? And others of you are hearing it for the first time. And you're like, wait, what? and you have maybe a lot of questions, right? And I just want you to know, I've probably spent twice as much time as normal preparing for this morning, maybe even more than that, because I want today to be helpful, not harmful. And I don't think it is helpful when we say less than what the Bible is saying. And it is also not helpful when we say more than what the Bible is saying. And I think both could easily happen in passages that have us thinking about the roles of men and women. And I also know that this might lead to more questions than I'm able to answer in these next few minutes, which is great. I have a lot that I have studied that I don't have time to share. So if you have questions as we're going through this and they're not answered, write them down. I would love for, if you have criticisms, write those down too. Totally fine. Text them to me, email them to me. I would be thrilled for this to lead to more conversations, one-on-one or otherwise. And so let me lay a foundation for us that I think is important as we get into this passage. I want you to know that we believe that men and women are equal in value because our value is determined by our Creator. Both men and women are created in the image of the Imago Dei. Moses, the author of Genesis, wanted us to know this before he even told us the names of Adam and Eve or got more specific about how they were created. Before he even got to that part, this is what he said in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Any teaching that presents men as more valuable than women or women as more valuable than men is evil because it is the opposite of what God says. All of us are equally made in the image of God. But that's not all. The Bible doesn't just tell us that we are equal in value. The Bible also tells us that we are equal in Christ. We are equal in Christ. Paul, the same author who wrote the letter of 1 Timothy, wrote this to the church of Galatia, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, we have the same righteous standing before God. We have the same eternal inheritance. We are equal in value, and we are one in Christ. And we, as men and women, are not just interchangeable. I guess this might be controversial to say in 2024, but it's just what the Bible says. God created men and women intentionally to be equal and different. Equal and different. And yes, those differences are biological, but it goes even beyond that. And that's a good God-designed reality. We shouldn't act like men and women are just interchangeable, because that's not how God created us. And so here is one truth that I hope that you hear throughout this message. A difference is not a diminishment. A difference is not a diminishment. On the contrary, we believe that God intentionally designed men and women to complement one another. In fact, we as a church would be put into the camp that would be called complementarians. That's a big word, isn't it? Complementarianism. Here, I like how Andrew Wilson describes this biblical reality. Complementarity, a relationship in which two or more different things improve or emphasize each other's qualities, is written into creation. Two or more different things that emphasize and improve each other's qualities, they're written into creation. There is a fit, a mutual enhancement, a beautiful difference at the heart of what God has made. The cosmos is made up of all kinds of complementary pairs, with male and female serving as the model example. We believe that. We believe that. That we are equal and that we are different, and that God has given us different roles within the family and within the church. And so that is the context for what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy. He's laying out God's design for the local church. How are we to conduct ourselves in the household of God? And that is all part of God's good design that we are seeking to trust and to enjoy. And so I'm just praying that we will start to see God's good design in our passage today. Paul is giving instructions for when we gather as a church. That's the context. When we come together as the household of God, and this is what he says. We're just going to walk through it together, verses 8 through 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. All right, because we know what is coming in the verses that follow, we already read them, I think we can tend to read more distinctions and restrictions than we need to into these verses. And so I want you to know that just because this section, it talks about men praying, Paul isn't saying that only men can pray in church. We know that because in his letter to the church at Corinth, he talks about women praying in church. And just because he talks about how women present themselves, that doesn't mean that how men present themselves doesn't matter either. And so what this is pointing us to is that God has a good design, and he has a good design for our character as followers of Jesus. How do we want to be known as followers of Christ? Yesterday, I had the privilege of going to the memorial service for Pastor Bill Slack, who entered into the presence of Jesus last Sunday. Maybe some of you heard that, maybe you didn't. He spent the last 30 years of his life as the pastor of River of Life Church, Presbyterian Church on South Main Street. The last 30 years of his life, literally up until a month or two before he passed, he was serving as pastor there. And I got to listen to three of his adult sons describe their father. And one of them talked about how his dad always saw the beauty in broken things, and how he refused to give up on people. No one was a lost cause in Pastor Bill's mind. And I also learned that as long as he was physically able, Pastor Bill would take his dog on a walk and would use that time to pray for the people who made up his church by name. How do we want to be known? How do we want to be remembered? Paul's desire was for, and I think he's specifically talking about the church leaders here in Ephesus, but he wanted them to be known not for being angry, not for their arguments and for fighting, but he wanted them to be known as men who pray. And this is one evidence of the transformation of the gospel. We don't have to depend on ourselves. And when we live like everything rises and falls with us, that easily leads to being angry or anxious. But when we depend on Jesus, when we believe that last song, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Then our first response, not our last resort, is to lift our hands, which is the universal sign of surrender, and we pray. We aren't in control, but we go to the one who is. And that is an often overlooked way that we distinguish ourselves from the world. When we don't depend on ourselves, we depend on him, so we pray. We're not known for being angry or anxious. We're known as lifting holy hands in dependence on the one who is in control. And likewise, in the same way, Paul says, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Modesty, self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Okay, what does that mean? Okay, if I have a braid in my hair, is that bad? No, 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 nope. Okay, this is where we remember that there was a cultural context that Paul was writing to. Ephesus was this Greco-Roman city, and there was a good amount of wealth there. And Paul is saying that the local church is not the place to show off your economic or social status based on how you dress. He's calling us away from both immodesty and vanity. And if you know about Ephesus, you know that there was this huge pagan temple for the worship of the goddess Artemis. And I think Paul wanted to make sure that there was a distinct difference between what other women might have worn to the temple of Artemis and what Christians wore to church. Right? We should look different. We should look different than that. There's no need for gaudy outfits, elaborate hairstyles with braided hair interwoven with gold or pearls like a treasure chest piled on top of your head. Okay? If he was writing today, I think Paul could rightly call out preachers who wear $1,000 sneakers, which is a thing, by the way. There's a whole Instagram account about that that I used to follow, and I had to show my wife that this week just to prove to her how much some pastors spend on sneakers or jeans or whatever else it is. Okay, but what's the connection in these instructions in verses 8 through 10? I believe it's all about our hearts. We don't gather as the church to draw attention to ourselves, but rather to Christ. I will boast in Christ alone. Anything that seeks to take attention away from Christ, whether it's our angry attitude or a gaudy outfit, we set aside. We want to be known for our godliness, our good works, our holiness, our dependence on Christ through prayer. And as opposed to these loud attention-seeking outfits and styles, this is what he says in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Okay, so God has a good design for our character, and we believe that God has a good design for church leadership. And I'm going to try to strike the right balance of clarifying what these verses are not saying, as well as what they are saying. And the first clarification that I think is essential to understanding this passage is that when you read the word quietly there, or the word quiet, that doesn't mean complete silence. And the context tells us that because we've already seen this word, the word for quiet or quietly there, we've already seen that same Greek word at the beginning of this chapter. When Paul was talking about praying in verse 2 of chapter 2, this is what he said. He says that you pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And when we read that last week, none of you thought that Paul was telling us to be completely silent, did you? Right? We understand it. We understand it based on the context. He wants us to have a peaceful, quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. Paul's not telling us to have a life of complete silence, and he's not saying that women should be completely silent when we gather as a church. What he is saying in verse 11, though, is that women should learn. That's the first thrust here, that women should learn quietly with all submission. And I think this should be obvious. We all need to learn. But there are some that take these verses about men's and women's roles to such an extreme that I think sometimes they imply that only men should pursue a greater understanding of doctrine and theology. Complete silliness is the nicest way I know how to say that, right? Just read the verse again. It starts with, let a woman, let her learn. The church should be a gathering of men and women who are pursuing a greater and greater understanding, a greater and greater knowledge of God and His Word. We are hungry for truth. We want to know Him and know Him more. We want to have a teachable spirit. That doesn't mean that you can't question. That doesn't mean that you can't offer a different perspective, because that's all part of how we learn together. What God's Word does seem to forbid in verse 12, within the context of the gathered church, he does seem to forbid that women would teach and exercise authority over a man. And let me tell you, there is an overwhelming amount of authorship and commentary and debate over this one verse. I went way into the weeds the last couple of weeks because I wanted to make sure I got this right, learning about what was going on in Ephesus, learning about the massive temple to the goddess Artemis, and whether that had any bearing on the wording of this text. You find people asking questions about this text. Was Paul just a misogynist, right? Or was he just talking about a specific female false teacher? There's a lot of interesting explanations for this verse. And if you want to hear more, you have questions about that, you want to know what I learned, feel free to ask questions. If you want me to send you an 11 and a half hour YouTube video on just these five verses, it exists. It exists. I got through about 8 hours of it. I can send it to you. It's long. Wow. Okay, here's a much shorter summary for the sake of all of us. Here's how we understand this passage and others like it, because this isn't the only one. Our God is a God of order and intentional design. And as part of His good design, He has reserved the role of spiritual leadership in the local church. So that's whether you call them pastors or elders or something else. He's reserved that for spiritually qualified men. And on the basis of that, when the local church gathers under the authority of God's Word, the teaching and preaching of God's Word is to be done by spiritually qualified male leadership. And so the reason that pastors and elders that provide spiritual leadership and biblical teaching and preaching for First Baptist Church, the reason that they are men is because we want to trust and honor our understanding of God's design for His church as revealed in His Word. And I think it is important for us not to say less than that or more than that. Because when we have no limits or differentiation between what women and men should do within the local church, I believe we dishonor God's order and design. But when we unnecessarily limit men or women, we don't benefit from the gifts that God has provided for His church. And over time, we weaken each other spiritually as a result. And so, ladies, hopefully to encourage you, I put together a list that's not comprehensive, but just to give you an idea of how God may want to use your gifts to minister to His local or universal church. Here are some of the things that I believe God's Word tells us, I believe God's Word tells us that you can be a part of. So I believe that women, depending on their giftings, we believe that they can sing. We believe that they can play instruments. We believe they can pray, give announcements, read scripture, greet, usher, be involved with the tech and sound team, share testimonies, teach our children, teach other women, mentor, keep finances in order, plan and organize events, be involved in the work of evangelism, even to other men. Yes, be involved in evangelism. Share the gospel. Share your testimony with people. I believe that women can be missionaries. I believe that women can take advantage of what you might call unofficial teaching opportunities, unofficial teaching moments. I think about Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, and they took aside Apollos to teach him theology in Acts 18, right? And do you know what church Priscilla and Aquila were a part of? Ephesus, right? Priscilla taught Apollos, right? She taught him more about theology along with her husband, and the Bible presents that as good, right? And so as we gather in our life groups, right, and we get to discuss this passage and other passages more, ladies, please feel free to share your understanding of God's word. That is right, and it is good. Our team of elders recently came to an agreement from our study of God's word that both men and women, both of them, can baptize other believers. We believe that. Scripture doesn't present that as an authoritative position reserved only for church leaders. It's part of the Great Commission, which we believe is for every believer. We believe that women can author a book that is theological in nature. Of course, yes, be involved in Christian podcasting, blogging. There's so much more. And so when you start to think in those terms, I know that there's lots about, well, what about this, right? And what about this? And what about that? And I think those questions are good, and they are healthy. And different people, different churches even, you will find out that they decide to set parameters in different places. But here's what I think we need to remember in all of that. God is concerned about our hearts. And so the key question is, I believe, is this. Do we have a heart that is seeking to trust and honor God's design for his church? Or are we looking for every loophole and every workaround that we can find so we can just do what we prefer? Right? Do we have a heart that is seeking to trust and honor God's design for his church? And the reason that we don't believe that we can just write off this command is just for the particular church in Ephesus or a specific situation or a specific time or place, it's because of the reason that Paul gives us in verses 13 and 14. The reason that he gives for his instruction in verse 12 is because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. There's a lot to explain in these verses too, okay? But the big picture is that because the reason given for why local church leadership and teaching is reserved for men in Ephesus, it's not based about a cultural issue, it's based on creation. That's the reason that he gives. The reason is based on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And that leads us to believe that this is a universal instruction rather than one that is specific to that one church. It is rooted in creation. Paul connects God's good design for church leadership with God's good design for marriage that is laid out for us in Genesis 1 and 2. God knew that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, so he made Eve to be complementary to Adam and Adam complementary to Eve. Equal but different, and different is not a diminishment. And one of the roles given to husbands in marriage is to be the spiritual servant leaders. And our example of servant leadership for our wives is Christ dying on the cross for his bride, the church. And the reason that I believe so many struggle to see God's design for both his church and for marriage as good is probably because people in leadership or who were supposed to be in spiritual leadership positions have failed over and over and over again. And when you see leadership fail, you conclude that there is something wrong with the structure, right? And I'm sure that there are some here where this whole topic, I mean, it's making your skin crawl right now, right? And it just brings up so many bad memories and bad experiences. And Paul brings up the first bad experience. He brings up Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind in the garden, saying that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. And I've heard some read that verse and try to argue that Paul is saying the reason men are spiritual leaders in the church is because women are more easily deceived than men. And I think that is both incorrect and misses the point entirely. Because have you ever noticed who the Bible seems to hold responsible for the fall of mankind? Who does the Bible hold responsible? Adam. Holds Adam responsible. The only person in the Bible who seems to blame Eve is Adam. The woman you gave me, right? He loved her before, right? As soon as he's in trouble, he blames Adam. The rest of the Bible is like, nope, it's you. It's you, Adam. Why? Because he was supposed to be the spiritual leader. And on the day that Eve was deceived by the serpent, Adam was either absent or silent. And the narrative leads me to believe it was the latter, that he was silent in a time when he should have taken the lead. Because when we fail to trust and walk in God's good design for us, everyone suffers. And it's interesting to me that Paul points to God's original design and the order of creation, not to say that didn't work, so we should do something different in the church, but instead to say, no, God's design is still good. It hasn't changed. He made us male and female, equal and different, which means that we have different roles, and the problem isn't God's design, it's us. Because within marriage and the local church, men are still supposed to spiritually lead, and there's a bunch of qualifications for that spiritual leadership, which we will see next week, so please come back. Please come back. If you stop here without seeing the next paragraph in 1 Timothy, then it doesn't make as much sense. But when we are struggling to trust God's design, we need to remember that not trusting and fulfilling God's design is why our world is so broken in the first place. All of creation is under a curse because of sin. Many of you spent our church workday pulling weeds yesterday because even the dirt is under the curse. But after pointing us to God's good design for our character, for church leadership, bringing up marriage, I believe Paul gives us a glimpse of God's good design for our salvation. Because after bringing up the fall of mankind, Paul says, yet, hope is not lost. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This verse is actually the most difficult to interpret in this section. You will find a lot of different perspectives on it. We know that Paul can't be saying that women are saved spiritually by having children, because that would contradict all of Scripture. This verse could be giving one example of how women can work out their salvation, emphasizing the essential roles that mothers have been given. But what seems to make more sense, both contextually and grammatically, is that Paul is pointing us to God's plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. Because yes, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in Genesis 3, resulting in death being passed down from generation to generation, because all of us have sinned. We have all failed to trust God's good design for our lives. Death occurred in Genesis chapter 3 because sinful man was separated from a holy God. And as part of the curse of sin, moms experience great pain in bringing children into the world. The pain of childbirth is not part of God's original design. It is the result of the curse, right? And moms, maybe you bring that curse up to your children sometimes when they need to be put in their place. Feel free. By the way, you earned that, moms. Go for it, right? But even before Genesis 3, God had a salvation plan. And as part of that salvation plan, he was going to use the means of the curse to reverse the curse. His plan was to use the means of the curse to reverse the curse. Because when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. She will be saved through childbearing. Our salvation literally came through the pain of childbirth. Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so we might receive adoption. Jesus came into our world that was broken because we didn't trust his good design. He lived the perfect life that you and I failed to live. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sin on himself. All the times we said, I think I know better. I think I have a better way. I think I have a better design. Jesus took the punishment for all of our sin on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin in the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. So if we come to the end of ourselves and place our faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus, if we bring our nothing to him and say, I need you. I need you. All of our sins are forgiven. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to our account. We become part of the eternal kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit indwells our hearts to empower and transform us from the inside out. And we come together as a church, celebrating that we have been made one in Christ. We are equal and we are different. We have different gifts, and they are meant to complement one another. Ephesians 4 says that God gave church leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So if you are a Christian man or woman, you have a ministry to accomplish. He gave leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And when each part is working properly, the whole body makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We believe that the church is a gathering where we are seeking to trust God's design and then partner together to make disciples. That's what we're seeking to do. We want to trust God's design more and more, and we want to partner together to make more and better followers of Jesus, because we believe the Great Commission is for everyone. It's for everyone who is a follower of King Jesus. I once heard someone describe parenting, where you have a yard with a fence around it, and that fence represents your rules as parents. And what do our children do? They're often pressing up against the parameters, right? No matter where you set them, right, they're going to go right up to the line, aren't they? Right? And they're just going to press up against that fence, against those parameters, often hurting themselves in the process, longing for whatever is on the other side of that fence. And the role of a parent is to get our children to turn their heads and to see the yard, and to see the house, and to see all the good things that they can enjoy within the safety of your parameters that are there because you love them and know what is best for them. And I think our Heavenly Father has to do the same thing with us as His children. Because we can often spend so much time pressing up against the fence, right? We're pressing up against and maybe stretching across, seeing how much wiggle room is there? How far can we go? How close can we get to the edge of His parameters before we fall off? And if that describes your relationship with God, right? And you've just been pressing up against His boundaries and you're kind of miserable as a result, I would just love to invite you to turn and start to see all the good that He has for us to enjoy within His good design for us. I just want to trust that even when I don't understand, His parameters are there for a reason, because He knows better than me. It's for His glory and our joy, and there's so much for us to enjoy within the parameters of His good design for us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. And I pray that we would all bring our lives into submission to what it says. And even when we struggle to see it as good, that we would trust that You know what is best. I pray that we wouldn't make anything about ourselves, but we would pray that the worship of our lives would be all about You. Because You're the only one that's worthy of our worship, the only one that is worthy of our lives. So thank You for Your church. Thank You that You don't give up on us. Thank You for Your patience. And I pray that we would start to see just how good Your design is in every area of our lives. We would experience the true joy that comes when we live in submission to You. I pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.